Welcome to the Truth in History Prophecy Seminar, presented by Robert Caringola. Join us as we examine history in the light of Scripture and witness the hand of God at work throughout the millennia. You can find more of Robert's work at truthinhistory.org and on the Truth in History YouTube channel. This station also carries his books on our website, kingdomradioonline.com. You can contact him by email at caringola.usmc@yahoo.com. And now, your host, Robert Caringola.
One of the greatest teachers of Bible prophecy was a man named H. Grattan or Grattan Guinness or Guinness. It's been pronounced many different ways. We have several of his works up here. I'll point to them. And no doubt many of you never even heard of him or heard of his name, but you will be familiar with him throughout this presentation. Many called him England's greatest teacher of Bible prophecy. I don't know, I believe probably Eliot was in his great Horae Apocalypticae. But Guinness stated, quote, he said, a wide distinction exists and should be recognized between students and expositors of the word and works of God who humbly, soberly, and reverently search into the facts of nature and of Scripture, of providence and prophecy, and reach conclusions which sanctified common sense can approve. And then speculators, who running away with isolated and mysterious expressions, indulge in imaginations of their own, and become prophets instead of students of divine prophecy. As I mentioned in 1981, when this seminar presentation shocked me, and I was again hearing words that I had never heard before, dispensationalism and of course, then a complete production of Daniel chapter 9, that in my mind, you know, was a broken or a gapped prophecy, because every book I had, and I had stacks like this, I was just breathless like everybody else. And teachers, you know, as I mentioned, Eliot, approaching the Horae Apocalypticae, these massive works, Guinness, approaching into the age, Thomas Newton's dissertations on the prophecies, E.P. Cacciamelli's, the visions of Daniel and Revelation explained, great works. B.W. Johnson's, The People's New Testament with Notes. All these works that were written, a lot of them in the 19th and early 20th century, they were all of what was called the great historicist or the historical school. And being introduced to it swiftly just left me, you know, stunned. And like I mentioned, what I did, I said, I have got to find out what is going on here. And that didn't happen overnight, folks. I didn't start writing the 70 weeks till probably around 1989, close to 90 if I remember now, because I did put a decade of, I tried to burn up the historical school, and the more I would read, and God just blessed me in the situations I was in my life to where I could spend the years going through the Horae Apocalypticae and reading these great works, you know, scratching my head through most of it. I have to grant you that, because the vocabulary and the intellect of some of these scholars, it would stun you today. But that was their world. That's what they lived with. And many things were very common knowledge to him now that are just totally, totally foreign. So, you know, the more I studied this historicist interpretation, the more I became convinced of its, you know, of its constant truth and its ability to once again assert the credibility of God's word upon his prophets. You know, we've just been through epic and epic of date setters and predictors, and some of them in the 80s that I will mention stuff, I sat with them and warned them not to write their books. And what has happened to the credibility of God's Word? When contrary to this, as we're going to see in this presentation, men could calculate divine time measures because they knew that many of them, in the language of the prophets, especially in Daniel and in Revelation, they understood that a day was a year, and in Daniel 70 weeks, we have 490-day years that we're going to look at. Everybody agrees a day for a year. But why do they not in the other prophecies? What happened? By what authority do they do this, as I challenge men over time? Now, let me add this. It will become quite clear that there's not going to be much neutrality on my part as I work through this, this interpretation, exegetics, or however you want to label this, because I think we have no alternative but to bring things before firm Berean scrutiny. And there's the great statement once uttered. It says, when truth is established, objections are nothing. For one is founded on knowledge and the other is on ignorance. So we want to depart from our ignorance and let us start establishing these truths and let's see if they can take the test of fire. And then Luther talked about, he called it the terrible curse of uncertainty. And that is running rampant in the Christian church. As we look at newspaper prophets and it's again, as I mentioned, it is very catastrophic and I can't calculate it. I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the minds of men. This is what Thomas Jefferson wrote to Benjamin Rush. And that's the attitude that I'm taking. I don't think that this battle is going to be won in any other way. Because there comes a time, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 29, that those who have erred in Israel, they are going to be corrected. And there is a time for compassion and understanding, and then there is a time for a Paul and Peter confrontation in front of others if need be because of the damage of being done due to hypocritical teachings and perverting God's truth. Great writer. I don't necessarily agree with all his theology. Many of you maybe are familiar with him in his camp. Rush Dooney had a work called God's Plan for Victory. I want to read you his statement because I believe it's very applicable to where we're going with this seminar. Quote, once we adopt a position, it has certain logical consequences and also very practical implications for our lives. If I believe that Christ will soon rapture me from this evil world, this will have a practical effect on my life. Very different from a belief that I shall see the world get worse and worse and live through a fearful tribulation. Again, if I believe that the world will see the progressive triumph of Christ's people until the whole world is Christian and a glorious material and spiritual era unfolds, I shall be motivated very much differently. Thus, we cannot hold that these differing doctrines of eschatology, which is simply the study of the last things, are a matter of indifference. They make a very great difference in how we view the world and our work and our future in our world and our view of the end of eschatology, all these things. It depends to a large measure on our view of the beginning and all of history and our doctrine of God and salvation. So this is all just much more than rapture charts and all these fanciful books of speculation. And every time there's a war in the Middle East, a new pile of books come out. And then after the struggle's over, they're all on 80% discount. I mean, we've seen the continuous cycles in the bookstores. It makes a difference. And of course, you'll see as these teachings develop, if we can't even agree on the beginnings and get our history right, there's no way we're going to be able to look into the future and to the character of things that are coming upon this earth. And so I think this Rush Dooney's summation there, he's correct. These eschatological interpretations, they make a difference. Remember, we are built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The road to Emmaus. That 9-hour walk. Jesus took the two and explained everything concerning him out of the law and the prophets. There wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the time. We didn't have Romans, Corinthians, the Revelation, the law, and the prophets. Acts 3, verses 20 and 21 states, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution," or that means restoration of all things, "which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And I've already alluded to that theme that will be part of this presentation. We already heard that in the 110th Psalm, verse 1, "Sit thou in my right hand until. You know, no doubt we are living in a very, very special time. Well, of course, we all think we're living in great times of special interest, and the history revolves around us and our generations. But we are seeing what I believe our Lord has allowed to happen is great, and I don't mean in the word great as in wonderful and correct and whatever, but counter schemes of Bible prophecy grow and grow and grow, and they are tear theologies, and I believe we are on the epic of the Lord cutting them down because they have to grow into their maturity. And there's coherent, systematic movements that the prophet saw that are happening that requires that you not have a clue, that you be thinking that, oh my gosh, why polish brass on a sinking ship? I'm going to be raptured out of here. That is not true. That is a lie. And we will deal with that as we go on. Scripture states in Proverbs 18 and 13, "He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and a shame unto him." And as we've already read in 2 Peter, this statement, "We have also the more sure word, whereunto you do well that you take heed." Knowing this first, that this was of no one private interpretation. So what we are going to be doing here is building as Christ in time revealed the prophecies, because Christ was clear to his disciples at times that one, I can't tell you things. You're not going to be able even to comprehend them. It's not for you to understand these things now. These things will progress in time with revelation of the Word of God. Now let's look at the 70 weeks. I assert that this is where the focus of the battle has to begin. Not the rapture teachings, not the kingdom theologies, not the temple, not the Antichrist, whatever. That is why I wrote the 70 weeks first. This is the battleground. If and when we prove that it has run its course in all the prophecy, in the points of the Messiah, and then the judgment of the Messiah, the Prince, who he was, and all these things have been fulfilled. Everything in Clarence Larkin's books, everything in these other futuristic writers' books, don't be burned up because they cannot stand. They have no foundation. So, see, this is the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. It's one of the most spectacular time measures of the Bible. It's showing us, you know, God's history in advance. And of course, the divine time measure, folks, is a prophecy which is confined to a specific amount of time, which these events prophesied must come to pass without error. And that's why we had in the 70 weeks of Daniel a prophecy and certain events in the prophecy that would trigger the beginning and the counting of the day years. Ladies and gentlemen, there are reasons why at the time of John the Baptist and the advent of Christ and stuff, all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. There is a reason why they were asking John, are you he or should we look for another? There is a reason why in Mark's gospel, Christ appears and he says, the time is fulfilled. What's he talking about here? What had been happening for century after century after century? They were looking at Daniel 9 and they were calculating unto their Messiah, but we know the history that when he came, they didn't see him and they destroyed him. The 70 weeks revealed to mankind the exact year that Messiah the Prince came and appeared on the earth in his public ministry, which of course is Jesus Christ. Now, so we have a little background on this prophecy. In the year 538 BC, Daniel, who is the great interpreter of dreams, is given this prophecy from the angel Gabriel. And again, it perfectly identifies what we're going to find out the year AD 27, in which Messiah the Prince would begin his earthly ministry. And in this ministry, he is going to be confirming the new covenant with Daniel's people for 1 week, for 7 years. And this is what throws a lot of people. This was what was attacked by Ribera and thrown into the future. See, also in the same year, 538 BC, we marked the beginning of the Jews' restoration and deliverance from exile, that 70-year exile in the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, the Persian king, the new king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and begins consolidation and restoration. So we have a lot happening when Daniel is given this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And remember, all we're doing now is we're laying the foundation, because without getting this right, we can do nothing in the book of Revelation if we do not have Daniel 9 properly interpreted. Verse 24. 70 weeks. In all the schools, I have a bad habit of kind of speaking as I'm quoting, and I'll try not to do that so much. But all the schools agree that this prophecy in Daniel 9, that these weeks, and there's much more technical, exegetical expoundings of these words and concepts. I don't want to go there. I want to keep this to where we can, I will point you to where you can go into scholastic study that'll make your hair stand on your head. But then again, at the same time, much of this is very simple. And all schools agree that this divine time measure is a day for a year. Isn't that amazing? I've confronted them. I've looked them in the eyes and challenged them by, as I mentioned, by what authority do you say day for a year here? But all through the other prophecies in the Revelation, you say, oh, no, day, day, so we can fit Alcazar's scheme. They had no answers. And you'd be surprised at who some of the folks were that I sat down with. 70 weeks are determined or served off, the Revised Version states, upon your holy city or Judah, the Jews, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision in the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six items. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, or the Son of God, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troubled times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah, which is Jesus, he shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Every word in this prophecy is there for a reason, and the historical relevance it stuns me the more I look into it. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. There it is. There is the prophecy given to Daniel, which is the ground zero of Bible prophecy outside of messianic prophecies more relative to Christ. This is it, as you're going to see. And you're going to understand why in the Counter-Reformation, theologians went right after it. And you're going to understand why for century after century after century, great Protestant scholars, men who forgot more than 50 of us will ever learn in a lifetime because of their scholastic aptitude, they rejected the concept of damaging this prophecy. So, you know, while Daniel's speaking here and praying and confessing his sins before Israel, Gabriel comes. And see, this is what centuries later will be known as the undisputable proof that Jesus Christ was the foretold Messiah, the Prince. Only Christ can fulfill this and has fulfilled this. And this is how we prove who he is. And that's why even unto this day in Talmudic Jewry and all this stuff, and we haven't even started going into that yet, you are cursed if you compute the times, because the times prove that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. In order now to further get perspective of this, we need to look at Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Now, I have really debated in this presentation, and I think I'll read more sections of Daniel 7 and stuff, how much of the scripture to walk through or how much to point you to and let you, you know, read on your own, because time is to an extent going to be a factor. And right now, a lot of what I'm trying to do, and we're dealing with volumes of information here, and again, we're setting the stage. I'm trying to provide an outline in your heart. Well, be aware. This type of stuff, these great Reformation truths, and when Scripture is revealed and prophecy is opened, always remember that the heart will leap, but the head will hurt. Well, the head will catch up in time. So that is where we must systematic theology is not a dirty word. It is the fulfilling and the obedience to the admonition to go line upon line and precept upon precept. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, and again, I'll judge in future presentations where I dig more into it, but we have a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar. This really is starting to lay the groundwork for what would eventually happen with Daniel's vision, other visions in Daniel, and then the unfolding of the revelation, because nothing is detracted from. It's all added to as we progress on through the ages. But he had a great image, and again, I'm going to trust the editors of this presentation at times, and we talk about this image on the screen for you. We'll be There's various good drawings of what this image is. But of course, when Daniel was confronted with the interpretation, his response, he said, look, it's a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, that wasn't Daniel. That was the king's men saying, look, we can't do this. This is incredible. The gods don't dwell with flesh. Well, sorry, false prophets. Our God dwelt with Daniel. And here's just basically a summation of the vision that Daniel saw. He saw the empires of this earth as a great image. And the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. And bear with me here as I just introduce you. Other specific times and dates will be dealt with in this seminar. The breast and arms of silver were the Medo-Persian Empire that came next. The belly and thighs of brass, and of course this is explained and interpreted in Daniel, so there is no debate about this. The belly and thighs of brass are the Grecian Empire, and that great he-goat Alexander the Great in its swiftness. That is the belly and thighs of brass. The legs of iron are the fourth kingdom, and this is what so many students of prophecy miss, whether it be in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, the Revelation, the history of this fourth kingdom, which begins with Rome pagan and takes us right on through the epic of Rome papal until the stone smashes this image. This is, from this image on, we go through the entire history of what you're going to see unfold in the book of Revelation. Now, here's what's amazing and how accurate our God is. You look at these metals, and those of us who know our history of these empires, we know gold is much more valuable than silver. And Babylon, the glory of the Chaldees' excellency, I mean the staggering beauty and glory of Babylon, many a historian and Bible student is very much aware of its splendor. But yet, the empire that took it down was stronger. It wasn't as glorious, but it was stronger. So henceforth, we have the breast and arms of silver. Silver is stronger than gold. And subsequently, the empire of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, the brass was not as valuable in splendor, but is a stronger metal. And then, of course, the legs of iron, and that is Rome. Iron is worth nothing compared to gold, but look again, the value and the glory went down, but the strength of the empires came up. God does not miss anything in His prophecies. And then we go on, the feet and the toes of iron and clay, which are beginning to... we're going to learn all about is Rome being subdivided, especially when we get to the trumpets of the Revelation. The first four trumpets are the subdivision of the Western Roman Empire. We will prove that by the Gothic hordes in a period of 76 years of history. So, what we have here, let's look at the divine time measure a little bit. And again, let me reference you. I will abridge much of this and go into detail where I think it's necessary, but detailed systematic teachings are in my books, other books that this ministry, Truth and History, has, and we will point to them and guide you to them over the course of the presentation. The divine time measure of Daniel's 70 weeks began in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire, and we saw where it came into place in Nebuchadnezzar's great vision of Daniel 2, under the reign of King Artaxerxes. So the divine time measure began serving off in the year 457 B.C. I'm only setting the stage, and many scholars know that it is Artaxerxes' decree that began the divine time measure, knowing forth, as we'll see again. Now, just a little interlude here. Some try to begin Daniel in the year 538 B.C. with the decree of Cyrus, the Persian king, but we cannot have an 81-year mistake in the calculation, because from 457 B.C. to 27 A.D. is the first 69 weeks, as we will see. And again, where necessary, this ministry, Truth and History, here put together a great chart of how this time measure unfolded in history. Now, it was Artaxerxes' decree, and we'll just leave it at that, and we'll go forward, 457 B.C. If you want to fight it out, get into the history books. It has to be Artaxerxes' decree, because there's two different things given here. Now, again, I'm asserting this great continuum of Bible prophecy has run its course in history. and that Christ has fulfilled all six messianic prophecies contained therein. And we depart. So see now, but what about the two most widely held interpretations that we are dealing with in our day and age in Christianity? Where did they come from? You know, why were they written? As I mentioned, how did great scholars treat it? And this, of course, is futurism. And then we have even more complicated concepts called dispensationalism. To make it simple again, let me reiterate. The futuristic school of Bible prophecy came from the Roman Catholic Church and her Jesuit theologians. This actuality, this has been known and documented, a documented truth in the Protestant Church for centuries. This is only a fraction of the works. Libraries are filled with the information about the futuristic origins of the breaking of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And unfortunately, it's the interpretation that most of you have been taught in our lifetimes. And what we are presenting and we will build the case for and is called historicism. And let me surmise that again for you to help you grasp it. Historicists, including the majority of Protestant interpreters up to the 19th century, discovered within the revelation a full sweep of church history, often with amazing details on Muhammad, the papacy, Napoleon, and on and on and on. And we're going to look at those. And I'm actually going to be able to show you the prophecy and the foretelling of the rise of Napoleon and the Napoleonic Wars. We've already mentioned several different interpretations and some of these terms. And again, I'm going to be quite repetitive in the initial foundation process of this seminar because, again, in the revelation, I want them to be clearly understood so that when we reference this, the picture is going to be very clear to what has happened and why it's happened. But I remember many years ago, I can't even remember the fellow's name now, young man, been in the church about 20 years, and we got to talking about the subject of the Reformation. And as I was discussing the history, I could discern that, you know, the lights were not coming on. And so I asked him, I said, "Do you even know anything about the Reformation?" And he just looked at me and said, no, I really don't. And he was a young man, but he had been, you know, in church all his life. And, you know, it was a pathetic but a sincere no. And, you know, and I was shocked. I was disgusted. I go, how in the world can you be a Protestant and not have a grasp of why you have a Bible in your hands, basically, and live in Western civilization, which is called Christendom? There's reasons for that, and it was called the Reformation. Well, it's unfortunate, but it's probably even worse now than that. That was decades ago. But see, our Christianity, the kingdom of God, its history and stuff, it's essentially a historical religion. Our Bible is full of history. Now, this is what irks a lot of people, but they don't understand that most parts of Scripture cannot be understood without a good knowledge and grasp of historical themes and events. I can't tell you how many times I heard rambling evangelists or prophets, so they call themselves, and all this stuff going, all I need is my Bible and all this stuff. And when I can get some time with them, I like to sit them down and I say, you're very much aware as I am that in Matthew chapter 24 and in other chapters of the Gospels, our Lord Himself clearly prophesied about the destruction of the Jewish nation, the temple, and that devastation and desolation that was going to come. And that's not the subject of this issue. But we know, and in Christianity, that is clearly known. And that prophecy now, as epic as it was and as strong as it was, then I like to push my Bible over to them. I say, now you open the Bible and show me where we have a recorded history of the fulfillment of the terrible slaughter and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of Romans and that prince that was to come, as we're going to see, Titus, and a slaughter of over 1 million people. Where is that recorded? Well, it's not in the scriptures, is it? We have to go to books by the great Jewish Roman writer Josephus and other writers who witnessed this history and documented it, thus vindicating our Lord's prophecies. Remember that when we get into the book of Revelation, we start talking about nations and we start talking about the Roman earth and we differentiate between the Roman earth or the gi or the region of the prophecies. And then finally, when we get into what's called the oikoumene or the whole inhabited world of our time, you have to have some history books or we're going to get into trouble. Hosea 4 and 6. He warns us about this danger. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. You know, it seems like every time history tries to repeat itself, and we're void of the knowledge to interpret what's happening, the price doubles. And we're seeing that in our days. And of course, they saw it in that great destruction of Jerusalem. And again, I think the point is well taken that we have to know our history to properly interpret the law and the prophets on which our Christianity and our teachings of the kingdom of God is built. So, you know, there was a interesting, let's just kind of take a little journey in history here and look at a couple. Let's just go back to the early church and maybe look at some beliefs that you have not been taught, but they are recorded and they are well documented. And I think you're going to be shortly asking yourself, you know, why haven't I ever been told this? Why, you know, why haven't I been told these alternatives? You know, what's going on here? Let's talk about a second century early church father. His name is Irenaeus. He was the grand pupil of the Apostle John. Now, when it came to the teaching of Antichrist, and we hadn't even got into that word, and we'll define John's meaning of many, even as we speak, and all these things, all that's going to be dealt with. But he believed that this, specifically, more accurately of their understanding, the rise of that great little horn that will wear out the saints of the Most High, he said it was going to rise in the church. Now, what caused him to believe this? Because haven't you been told that this man of sin, this Antichrist yet to come, he's going to be everything from a Jew to a Persian to, I mean, every time you turn around, you got a new book with people, you know, claiming, you know, we went through the history of Mussolini, we went through Hitler, we went through Stalin, over and over and over again. But they all knew, you're going to see many of them here, they knew that when this apostate rose, or this little horn, or this vice Christ, or vicar of Christ, or the one who would come and sit in the place of Christ, they knew he was coming out of the church. And I'm going to show you, over a course of time, he was also identified as an apostle. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, we read these words. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. And again, I will come back later and deal with the many Antichrists and what he was historically referring to, what group he was talking about at that time. Let me go back. Whereby we know that is the last time they went out from us. but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that were not all of us. Here is the point of this understanding, that whatever you teach on Antichrist, Vice Christos in the place of Christ, all these things, they want out from apostolic doctrine. They didn't come out of the secular world or come out of Mohammedism or communism, whatever. John said, we're going to know they're going to come out from us. Do you understand that? He must be a religious apostate, not a political apostate. He has to be, or some secular figure. It really couldn't be any simpler. Irenaeus taught that the great subject of the apocalyptic beast, or Antichrist, would arise after the division of the pagan Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms, and that which would immediately precede and then be followed by Antichrist's manifestation. See, now remember, this is the grand pupil two generations down from, I believe, from the Apostle John, that knew that, hey, he taught it was going to be a Latin man of a Latin language, of a Latin kingdom. Cathcart, in his works, The Papal System, gives us that information. And you're going on, wait a minute. We're in the second century. We have early pre-Nicene church fathers writing that Antichrist is going to come out of the church, that when the Roman Empire, as they saw it, subdivided into the 10 toes of the Nebuchadnezzar's image, or the horns of Daniel's vision, that this thing was going to arise and it was going to come out from amongst us. Let's keep going. Remember, we're just kind of setting a stage here. Tertullian, another great church father, on the subject of Antichrist, and Eliot in his Hori Apocalypticae does a great writing on this. He agreed with Irenaeus in expecting the events to develop chronologically after the breaking up of the Roman Empire into 10 kings or kingdoms. Watch what happens here. Hippolytus, bishop of Porto, he was the immediate successor of Irenaeus and Tertullian. Well, many believe he was Irenaeus' disciple. And Eliot, in his great works, states that his treatise, or his works on Antichrist, he said they were genius. I've never read them, but there are men who have read them. And he, like his two apostolic fathers, believed that the designative title Antichrist would apply to the Latin man. So we have three pre-Nicene fathers who all agreed that the coming apostasy that we're told is yet in the future, don't worry, your head's going to hurt, things will come together, would arise out of Rome, a Rome subdivided. We can look and we'll see later, we're going to examine the seven kings in Revelation. Before we actually get to Revelation, in our laying of foundation, I'm going to give you some glimpses, just to give you an idea of what's coming, of how accurate the revelation is and how things were understood by our Reformation fathers, because enough time and history had developed that these pre-Nicene fathers couldn't grasp. It wasn't their time yet to understand. So, and furthermore, they go on and talk about Paul's writings on, you know, when he wrote the Church of Thessalonica concerning what would hinder the rise of this great apostasy. It was much different than what's being taught today. He who now letteth, as Paul talked about, being interpreted hinder, or old Anglo-Saxon word, which means not to allow, will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. Excuse me. This was understood to mean that the Roman emperors and their empire was hindering the rise of the religious apostate that would come out of their subdivision that will become known as the Bishop of Rome, and all the competition in the early centuries and what went down and what came up, and just exactly how the prophet saw it and how it fulfilled. Eliot writes, in the Hore Apocalypticae. We have the consenting testimony of the early fathers, from Irenaeus, the disciple of John, to the effect that it, hindrance, was understood to be the imperial power ruling and residing at Rome. You still might not be following me, but I pray you bear with me, because I will be able to come back and reference these concepts and put them into greater context for you. So, you know, are these different interpretations and from what you've been taught? You bet they are, from the futurist school. This is the type of stuff that Ribera didn't want you to know, that the early church knew, and that the Reformation fathers clearly understood, so he's throwing it all into the future for that one Antichrist to protect Rome from the scathing and furious and accurate accusations of the Reformation fathers. See, it's not well known that all the Reformation fathers believed these basic points and attached Antichrist or little horn to the papacy of Rome. They argued about all sorts of stuff, transubstantiation, the Godhead. They had a lot of arguments in the Reformation, just as in Acts we see the disciples having arguments and settling issues with historic prophetic references and stuff. But when it came to the man of sin and why they had a rebellion and a reformation, and some of the quotes you're going to hear from Luther and Huss and Wycliffe and the Savonarolas of the centuries prior and all this stuff are going to stun you. But it was common knowledge. Christians still looked at Rome through the refining fire of the Word of God, and they exposed her. Luther, called the father of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517, nails a 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg, and Europe explodes. Within 30 days, all Europe, without cell phones and texts and TVs, exploded. What was happening? What led to these points? This is epic, epic history that you are not being taught anymore. You're being taught a flippant speculation in order to make, as Peter said, merchandise of you. Luther writes, quote, "We are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than to Antichrist." Martin Luther. We're saved by faith. All the transition, God raising Luther up and turning and saving Western civilization. Common knowledge, common theme. And I'm telling you, folks, that's mild. That's mild. He wrote this in 1520. See, he understood that he was speaking to a system, not just to Pope Leo X at the time. And he did not hastily come to this conclusion. See, I mean, there were those that came before him. You had others writing. Remember Luther was studying Huss, of course, Wycliffe, and those of you who are familiar with your church history and stuff, this didn't just happen on a whim. Calvin writes in his Institutes, great John Calvin, who gave us the Geneva Bible, he states, "Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt." Even the futurist, not the futurist, I'm sorry, he's a preterist, Gary North, Reconstructionist, had a interesting observation, just like I'd already read to you that Clarence Larkin had to admit. Quote, "Church historicism teaches that the book of Revelation describes the course of history. This was the common view of the Reformation, in which all Protestant groups identify the papacy as the Antichrist. This was the only universally agreed upon, specifically Protestant doctrine that united all Protestant groups." came out of his work, Dr. Gentry's work, The Beast of Revelation 666, and I've got these references in the 70 weeks. So now, you're probably asking yourself, what has all this got to do with the 70 weeks? We just went off on a little tangent of Antichrist and little horn and all this stuff. This has everything to do with 70 weeks. Everything to do, my friend, because it is because of this information that Rome went to Daniel chapter 9. And we've looked at the prophecy in an attempt to try to protect the papacy from the piercing accusations of the Protestant reformers. This is why we went into this incredible battle. You know, there's so much. Let me just point out something about Nebuchadnezzar's vision as we go back to Daniel 2 in the head of gold. In the theme of Antichrist, and remember we've just kind of mentioned that Ribera and the futurists would have us believe it's one individual at the end of the age instead of a dynasty of men. And once you learn how to interpret divine time measures a day for a year, you'll see that when 1,260 days are applied to this dynasty, you know you can't just have one man. But again, back to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he inquired of Daniel concerning his dream. He said, "Art thou able to make known?" And Daniel says, "Yes, as I abridge, there's a God in heaven." And he goes on and looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "Thou art this head of gold." Thus, Nebuchadnezzar symbolized the great head of Babylon. However, he wasn't his only king. He represented a dynasty of kings. Likewise, Antichrist, or man of sin, or the wicked one in these prophecies, was understood to be a dynasty of men who would fulfill the role of the little horn of Daniel 7 that we'll look at. And persecute, as Daniel 7 says, and persecute the saints of the Most High until a time's time and a dividing of a time. We're going to find out again that is another way of phrasing the 1,260 day years that have transpired in these last two millenniums. See, and as we go on down, we're going to discover on our journey, which we're taking a journey for prophetic truth here, that the prophecies other than Daniel's 70 weeks can and do stay for years. This is where you're being manipulated. You're being told Daniel's 70 weeks is a day for a year, but then all the other prophecies in Revelation are a day. Who in the world gave these men this authority to do this? You're beginning to be familiar with the name of the architect, Ribera, and we hadn't even talked about Bellarmine, who absolutely declared war, Robert Bellarmine. We have his title page of his book also, who declared war on it. It's all going to form a picture of what has happened and that what we have to understand. And let me tell you, I mentioned earlier that in 1982, I went to a prophecy conference in Little Rock, Arkansas at the Robinson Auditorium. And I mean, they were everything from Antichrist to come, the New Jerusalem hovering in the sky, and telepathically we'll communicate with it in the millennium. And Greek scholar after Greek scholar after Greek scholar. And so I asked them about the situation of the temple. But before I go to what happened and what we did and how I attacked it, let me remind you about what the futurists are teaching you about, quote, a temple supposedly yet to come, right? They teach a literal rebuilding in Jerusalem. Man, this is a bulwark of their futuristic eschatology. And, of course, one of the great foundational writers of this modern futurism, his work is out there, Hal Lindsey, in his book, Late Great Planet Earth, number one bestseller, what, in the decade of the 80s, I believe it was. So he put himself on the forefront. Let's get a glimpse of his futuristic teaching from the Late Great Planet Earth, page 109-110. Quote, "The Antichrist will defy himself. just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will demand that he be worshipped and will establish himself in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4. There is only one place where this temple of God can be, and that is on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, on the site where the Dome of the Rock and other Muslim shrines now stand, and I've been in that abomination. There are many places in the Bible that pinpoint this location as the one where the Jews will rebuild their temple. How many times you heard that? Most of you probably all your life, right? Do you understand the message? I want you to believe it's a literal temple. You know, this is not only strange, but it's foreign to consistent historical interpretation. The Reformation fathers would look at you and they would, with intense bewilderment, should you espouse, you know, this type of interpretation. They only understood one temple relative to the kingdom of God and the Christian era. And we can prove that this temple, what it is, you know, in a simple word study. Remember, and we will. I'm going to deal with it. We're still setting the stage where we are trying to put at peril counter schemes that emerged in the Counter-Reformation to attack great Protestant scholars. And we forgot what protesting was all about. We are in a ruthless inquiry for truth. I mean, I'm not going to play around in this seminar. Nothing that's not of Christ is sacred. If the fire burns it up, so be it. All right? So before we even go to the temple, we need to really go to the Reformation. Our next real story in eschatology and its various interpretations originate there. It's in this season of history that the futuristic interpretation is birthed after the Roman Catholic or during the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation by her Jesuit theologians. And I'm telling you, and I'm going to emphasize it till you're sick of hearing it, this is irrefutable history. The libraries are full of this. And this must be looked at, and these accusations further examined, or the Reformation fathers be studied before. Remember, I've not forgot that we are still dealing with Daniel's 70 weeks. We are still dealing in part with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. We are still and yet to have dealt with Daniel's vision of his four great beasts. You must remember one thing, though. Well, a lot of things you're going to have to remember to follow. But the doctrine of papal antichrist was a major offensive weapon for the reformers. Multitudes endured a ferocious price for teaching these revolutionary truths. Be assured, God has not forgotten, even though most of his ministers have.
You have just listened to the Truth in History Prophecy Seminar presented by Robert Karangola. If you'd like to get in touch with Robert, email him at karangolausmc@yahoo.com. For copies of his books, visit this station's website, kingdomradioonline.com, or visit truthinhistory.org. Tune in again at this hour for more exciting and enlightening messages on the wonders of Bible prophecy.